And this morning, and you should have handout number 34. It looks like spring is here. It was 30 degrees at 6:25 this morning. I don't know all that means since this is my first spring in the Arctic Circle. So what's ahead? We don't know. Probably going to snow this week, a foot or something. Acts chapter 10. Now we've reached a watershed in the development of the early church and in their vision. This chapter is monumental. It's epical in the progress of early Christianity. It's like Bartholomew Diaz discovering the Cape of Good Hope, or the excitement that came when Columbus must have seen what he thought were the West Indies, or Jedediah Smith discovering South Pass, or maybe a better allusion, Lewis and Clark passing the Bitterroot Mountains and finding the Columbia River, an uncharted territory for Americans. It's a marvelous thing when a believer comes to realize the full implications of salvation, and Peter had not done this as yet, nor had the 11. All the evangelism up to this point is to Jews or Jewish proselytes. Now in chapter 10, God is going to make it clear to Peter, and through Peter to the 11 and the church at Jerusalem, that in Christ Jesus there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, there's neither barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. That is, there are no ethnic distinctions that give one merit with God. There are no socioeconomic distinctions. There are no national distinctions. And up until this point, Peter had not realized that. So it is no wonder that with such a turning point, such a pinnacle of discovery, that Luke spends 48 verses telling about the conversion and the events that lead up to the conversion of the house of Cornelius. So it's very important. Let's start reading with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. He was a centurion. Now a centurion is a Roman military person, non-commissioned in that day, even though he was in charge of 100 legionaries. He would be the equivalent of what we call a captain today. Cornelius was a typical, apparently, centurion. By the way, there are 5 centurions mentioned in Scripture, and all of them come through in a very positive light. The first one was in Matthew 8, where a centurion heard that Jesus was in the vicinity, and he came to Jesus and said, "My servant is ill. Would you please speak the words that would make him well?" The servant was 20 miles away. And that centurion says, "I know that you can do this." He says, "I have authority. I tell a man to do this or to go there, and they do what I tell them. You have the authority and the power to simply say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." And this was a Gentile. It's the first dealing with a Gentile that we have in our Lord's ministry. And then the centurion went home, and the servant was well, and he said to him, "What time did he get better?" Remember the story? Every time you have a centurion in the Scripture, he comes across positive to what he's hearing. There was a centurion at the cross who looked upon Jesus, and it said he glorified God, and he said there was no This was a righteous man that died. There was a centurion that saved Paul from being scourged in Jerusalem. There was a centurion that took Paul or governed Paul or was with Paul all the way from his journey on the ship from Palestine to Rome. Well, a centurion is a non-commissioned officer. Now, it says he was of the band. See the word band there in verse 1? I call attention to this, I think, in your notes. The word band in the King James in Greek is the word spire or spira. This would be the source word. This is Greek. And in Latin, this is the word cohors. So the word that's used is the Greek equivalent of the Latin word cohors, which means cohort. Now on paper, how many have been in the military? Let's see, quite a few. Sometimes your division is not at full strength. But on paper, full strength would equal a certain number. Well, a Roman cohort, when at full strength, would be 600 men, and it would be one-tenth of a legion. So that means a legion would be 6,000 men. So Cornelius was one of the six centurions, if this cohort was at full strength, stationed in Caesarea. Now, where was Caesarea? Caesarea was 30 miles up the coast. Here's the coast. Here's Caesarea. Here's Joppa. And this is a 30-mile stretch. And Peter ended up, chapter 9, staying with Simon there. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa, which is modern Haifa, with one Simon a tanner. Now, you thought it was a joke when I called him a pig skinner, and I did that intentionally, because it didn't matter what kind of animal he skinned, he had a trade that was unclean to a Jew, which meant he was not allowed to dwell within the city walls of Joppa. He had to dwell outside the walls, because anyone that handled dead animals was considered unclean according to Jewish law. So it's kind of unique that when Peter gets a place to stay, he stays with this guy, because Peter was a legalist to the nth degree when it came to Jewish law. And it might indicate that he was softening a little in his attitudes. Okay? So Cornelius is at this guy's house. Peter is at this guy's house. Cornelius is up in Caesarea, this fortified city that was built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus Caesar. And he was stationed there with this cohort. All right? So that explains him militarily. In the second verse, he's described spiritually. What kind of man was he? Cornelius was a devout man and one that feared God. In other words, he was a God-fearer from a Jewish point of view. Not only did he fear God, but he taught his entire household to have respect for God. Now, this is the one true God of Israel. Cornelius was not a proselyte. He fell short somehow of being a total proselyte. He was not circumcised. So he had not proselyted to the Jewish faith. But the ethical monotheism of Judaism had drawn him away from the polytheism of Rome in which he was reared, and he had great respect for it and reverential awe for the God of Jewish monotheism. Not only was he devout and feared God, but he gave much alms to the people. He continually gave away money. He kept on giving money and alms to the people, and he prayed. So he was devout, he feared God, he gave to the poor, and he prayed. But he was lost as any sinner could ever be lost. How do we know that? We know that by chapter 11, when Peter rehearses this story. Look at chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter is rehearsing what happened to the church at Jerusalem, and he said that when Cornelius called him, latter part of verse 10, call for Simon, whose surname Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So Cornelius is a vivid illustration of sincere, honest, upright man who was a leader in his home and saw to it that they had respect for the God of Israel, and yet he was lost. He needed to hear words to be saved. Now God does not let a person with that kind of volition toward whatever natural revelation or special revelation that he has, he is not going to let that person wander. He's going to bring more truth to him. And this is the story of that bringing of the truth of the gospel to Cornelius. So the first thing that has to happen is that he needs a vision. Verse 3. He saw in a vision, King James says evidently, it means openly, about the ninth hour of the day, that would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an angel of God coming in to him and saying, Cornelius. And when he looked at him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? This Lord here is like the Lord word sir. It's a term of respect. And he, the angel, said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. It isn't that God didn't notice what this man was doing. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. No, Luke seems to be occupied. Luke, in a number of passages, highlights a person's occupation. I don't know why he does this, but why didn't he just say he was in the house of Simon? He's already told us he was a tanner. He'll do this throughout the book. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell you what thou oughtest do. Well, Peter was having a good time. He was down at Malibu and kind of relaxing, and had just had this tremendous experience of raising somebody from the dead, and had his great reputation in the area. Everybody knew about it. So for Peter to get involved with these Gentiles. By the way, look at verse 7 and 8 first. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius, he called two of his household servants, now look, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. He chose two servants from his house, and somebody from his cohort whom he knew had respect for the one true God. And he's going to send them down. And when he declared all these things unto them, and word declared for you guys that are in Greek is exegesis. When he exegeted all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now it would have been useless to send these guys to Peter if God didn't do something to turn Peter's mind, because Peter was so Jewish, even though he's a Christian, he is so myopic that it is beyond him that a Gentile could get saved without becoming Jewish. It is not beyond him that a Gentile could get saved. It is beyond him that a Gentile could get saved without becoming Jewish. So now God has to do something with Peter to get him ready. Now note the timing of this. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That's lunchtime. Now that's also indicative that Peter is still probably following this Jewish custom of praying at least three times a day. Early in the morning, lunchtime, and at the evening oblation, when the evening sacrifice would have been made in the temple. So he goes up right before lunchtime, and he's hungry. Verse 10, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now, literally, what that says looks like this. And there came upon him an ecstasis. An ecstasis, from which we would get our word what? Ecstasy. Ecstasy, E-C-K? Ecstasy. I mean, English is so hard to spell. In Greek, every word is spelled exactly the way it's pronounced. There came on him an ecstasy. Now, in verse 17, if you look at verse 17, this ecstasy is called a vision. Okay? Verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself this vision, different word entirely. So whatever the ecstasy was, it involved a vision. Okay? Got the idea? Okay. Now at the bottom of your page, of your first page, we say visions of this sort are recorded in Acts 7:31 to Moses, 9, 10, and 12 to Ananias, then to Paul. In other words, God prepared Ananias by a vision, then he prepared Paul by a vision, saying, there's a guy going to come straighten this thing out for you. 10:3-7 to Cornelius and Peter, that's the text we're in. 12:9 to Peter while he's in jail, if I remember right. 16:9-10 to Paul, that's a Macedonian vision, and 18:9 to Paul. What we're saying is, until the canon of Scripture was complete, God used visions, dreams, prophets, glossolalia, tongues, and so on to communicate His will. Once the canon of Scripture is complete, there is no necessity for God to communicate in the way that He did in the past. When the writer to the Hebrews sums this up, he says something like this: God, who at sundry times, meaning many times, in a diverse manner, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, many different times, many different ways. They would have a dream. They would have a vision. When you get to the early church, they had tongues. They could speak in foreign languages. They had interpreters of tongues. They had prophets, because they didn't have a final revelation of God written to which they could go. So visions is very much a part. But the writer of the Hebrews says, but now in the last days he has spoken unto us in a Son, meaning S-O-N, the Son of God. And the revelation of that Son and what he is doing and what he wants to do and what he will do is recorded in the New Testament. Now when we want to know what God has to say, we open up the canon of Scripture. And you may have a dream, you know, that may be out of sight. It may be because you ate garlic before you went to bed, or you ate a hamburger loaded with onions and mushrooms, or you had a cup of coffee, a vision now is not an appearance of an angel, but an anticipation of something that God wants you to do in the future. We do not have this type of communication anymore. Well, the important thing is that God is preparing Peter for these visitors. And again, note the timing. As these visitors drew nigh to the city, Peter's on the rooftop and he's hungry. And he has the vision. Now the vision, verse 11. And I saw heaven, and he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, and says, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, Not so, Lord. Oh, wow. Sounds like we're back in the Gospels. Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is koine, common, or unclean. Never. Interesting word, okay? Udepate. This is all one word. No, not even ever. This is all one word, all thrown together. Lord, I don't eat that kind of stuff, because in the law, in Leviticus 11, we're told we could only eat animals that whose hoofs are split and who chew the cud. They're ruminants. They have several stomachs, so they chew the cud. And these are clean animals. And anything else is unclean, and Lord, I live according to that. Now, he's a Christian. He's been a Christian since the Holy Spirit came at the day of Pentecost, in the Christian sense, in the church sense. He's been that for 10 years, and he is still under all the implications and burdens of Judaism. He's still carrying this on his back. Now, the worst thing about that is that the implication of that is that that made him more righteous than people who didn't do those things. Has it dawned on you that nothing can improve upon the righteousness that Jesus Christ gives you the moment that you believe on Him? It's called the doctrine of justification in the New Testament. A legalist is a person who arranges the externals of his life to make it appear that he is more righteous because of these externals, or to give God cause to see him more righteous than the righteousness that comes by simple faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Do you think for one second that we could do anything that could improve upon the super righteousness that God sees us with in Christ? If you do, you are a legalist, and you are wrong. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made, listen now, the righteousness of God in him. Can we improve upon that? Are you kidding? This is Peter's dilemma. He does not understand this. Or the implications of this. Is he a believer? Yeah, absolutely. Has he preached the gospel? Absolutely. But the full implications of that, he hasn't come to grips with. And God is going to make him come to grips with it in the house of Cornelius. So God says, take a ham hock, fry some bacon, eat some pork chops. Do it right now. Peter says, no. And the voice spake unto him again a second time, what God hath cleansed, call not thou common. Here's the lesson. And this was done thrice. Three times. And the vessel was raised up again into heaven. Now look at the next verse. Now while Peter doubted himself what this vision, or doubted in himself what this vision meant. Now that's an imperfect periphrastic. I know that means absolutely nothing to you, but how can I make it mean something? It means he kept on doubting, or he was totally perplexed about the full significance of the vision that he just saw. So while this is going on, all this conflict in his mind, which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house. They knocked on the door, stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting not one thing, because I have sent them. Now over in verse 8, the last clause says, he, Cornelius, sent them to Joppa. Now in verse 20, the Holy Spirit says, I've sent them to you. That's pretty authoritative, isn't it? Okay? How did the Holy Spirit send them? He sent them by the vision that he gave to Cornelius and the command that he gave to Cornelius. And then Cornelius commanded them, and the Holy Spirit says, it's just like I sent them. Oh, by the way, when Cornelius has the vision and the angel comes and so on, why didn't the angel simply tell him the gospel and tell him how to be saved? Got the picture? I mean, why did this angel just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? For he is the substitutionary death that God has offered for sins, and by simply trusting him you can be saved. The reason the angel didn't do that is because that is not the way God works in his plan in this age in which we live. Nor has it ever been his plan. He is going to communicate the gospel through human instrumentality, and Peter is going to be the instrument in this case. And just as that was true in that day, it's true in this day. If people are going to hear the gospel, they're going to hear it because some human being, some Christian who understands the gospel, takes it and verbalizes it. And so in this case. Well, the timing of this is just unreal. Who's in charge of this situation? The Lord Jesus Christ is in charge. And he's seeing to it that this religious, devout, honest, open soldier is going to get the gospel message. And he just arranges the time order, the sequence, for it to just happen just like that. Peter's up on the roof and he's hungry, has the vision. just about that time a knock comes on the door. And it's not enough. Peter hasn't had enough. The Lord has to come to him, and the Spirit of God has to come to him and say, get down now and don't doubt. Quit doubting what this is all about. A just man and one that feareth God and is of a good report among all the nation of the Jews was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house to hear words of thee. And as we saw in chapter 11, those words were the words of how to be saved. All right? Then called he them in and lodged them. Absolutely amazing. Because a Jew would not have a Gentile in their home. And on the morrow, Peter went with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. There were six, if you want to write the number down. And the proof of that is in chapter 11, verse 12. Peter took Jewish Christian witnesses with him to verify what was going to happen. Six men. Verse 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and called together his kinsmen and near friends. Oh, that is so beautiful. This is such an exciting story, I tell you. My adrenaline gland gets pumping. See the verb waited? Cornelius waited for them. Here we have another imperfect periphrastic. You have something like this. I'm going to show it to you, okay? This is a long E. Ain. I'll spell this in English. Ain. Pros. Docon. Ain pros. I got the English mixed up. I'm sorry. This is transliteration. Ain pros docon. This is the verb was. Or kept on. It's an imperfect tense. This is a present tense participle. Now the action in the present tense is an action that goes on and on like this. And this action is on and on action in past time. So you take this and you combine it with this. This verb means to wait expectantly. It's like, you know, if you're waiting on a bus, does anybody ride buses anymore? Some people ride buses. I saw buses downtown. As a young man, I had to ride buses all the time. And there wasn't much expectation. There was only this. Oh, gee, when's it going to get? Oh. That's sort of a negative expectation. But like if you're... You're on your first date, and you're really attracted to this person that you're going to date. And let's take the female side. Female is asked, would you go to dinner with me tonight? No, she's all excited. Yes, yes, yeah, what time? Okay, what time? 6 o'clock? Okay. 4 o'clock, she starts getting ready. You know, she makes a cosmos out of a chaos, puts on her cosmetics, and does her hair. And by the time 6 o'clock gets there, she is just totally full of expectation. She's already looked in the mirror 30 times, checked everything out, because she can't wait for that person to get there. Now that's this kind of expectation. This guy can't wait because Peter or an angel has told him, I'm going to send somebody to you to tell you the way of salvation. How would you like to have that opportunity? And he has his whole house. Look what it says. He had called together his kinsmen, that's his relatives, all the relatives he could get. And his near friends, his personal friends. He says, listen. He got on the phone, he sent out emails, he said, you got to hear what this guy has to say. This is a message from God.
We may never have another chance like this. Wow. So here comes Peter. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down his feet and worshipped. And Peter, not being a very good pope, said, "Stand up and kiss my ring." No, he said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, "You know how it is unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come into another nation, one of another nation or another ethnos. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." The message had gotten through to him, partially. "Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, what intent have you sent for me? Why am I here?" And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour." Oh, he fasted too. By the way, you will not find fasting much in the older texts of the Bible. It's only in the texts after asceticism sets into the Christian church. Most of the references in the Gospels to fasting are really not in the oldest text. Regardless, "At the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon a tanner by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak to you. Immediately therefore I sent to you, and thou hast well done, thou art come.'" Now watch. "Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God." And the critical sect says, "of the Lord." He says, "We're going to be active listeners. I've prepared everybody. I got my family, my friends. Okay, Peter, lay it on us." All right? Now, in your notes, I called attention to three things about Peter's little introduction here. Verse 34, we're on the back of page 2. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons.'" There is the key lesson of the whole chapter that Peter had to learn. "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And in your notes, I've called attention to that preposition, epi. E-P-I. Upon. Resting upon. A truth. Resting upon a truth, what? Two. I am perceiving. This is exactly how a person gets saved, by the way. Upon the truth of the gospel, the person perceives. He comes to understand. He comes to know a personal understanding of truth. And he has then the option to believe it or reject it. Now, in this case, the truth that Peter is resting upon, or he has come to understand, is the truth that God is not one who shows partiality. He is no respecter of persons. Now, can I show you that word? Respecter of persons is all one word. I'm going to spell it in English. It looks like this. Prosopolemptes. Oh, I mixed it up again. Sheesh. Sorry. Prosopolemptes. Prosopon means face. Lemptes means to receive. And the root sense of always respecter of persons is prosolopalemptes, meaning God does not receive face. He does not look upon the outward appearance. The outward circumstances, the ethnic relationship, the family relationship, your sphere of authority in the business community or in the political realm is no basis upon which God will judge you. Or to put it another way, none of that is a barrier to His grace, nor is any of it a thing that merits His grace. Because God does not receive face. He does not deal with people on the basis of the outward. Now, Peter says, upon a truth, I am now perceiving that God is not a respecter of persons. Now, wait a minute. That's an Old Testament doctrine. Why did he not know this? I don't know. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He cannot be bribed. He's not bribed by whether or not you're a Jew or a Gentile. He is not bribed by how much money you make. He is not bribed by the authority that you have in the community. He is not bribed by how big your house is. It has nothing to do with him. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. Very similar to this up here. Romans 12:11. There is no respect of persons with God. Prosopalepis. Ephesians 6:9, ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And he's writing to the slave owners. Colossians 3:25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons with God. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass this time of your sojourning here with fear. Okay. This is the key lesson that Peter had to learn, and finally it has dawned on him that to be Jewish is to be no more clean than to be non-Jewish. Or to put it another way, being Jewish does not make you more clean than a Gentile. That the cleanliness that God wants is not external or outward or by rites or rituals, but it's a cleansing from sin. So he says, I have learned that lesson. Verse 35, but in every nation or every peoples, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted or welcomed with him. This is not teaching that one's works gives him benefit with God. It simply teaches that God perceives personal response to himself and will follow that response impartially with more truth for that person. Verse 36, he goes into the heart of his message. The word which God sent the children of Israel, notice that he's claiming that the words that he's going to say came from God. They came through the children of Israel. That is, God did not choose to make this revelation known through Gentiles, but through Jews. preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That is, the thrust of the message is that there is now peace with God through Jesus Christ. And then I don't know why King James puts this in parentheses, because it's part of the message. He is Lord of all, meaning he's not only Lord of the Jews, he's Lord of the whole world of men. And consequently, his message is for all men. Verse 37, that word, I say, that word which was by revelation through Israel or Israelites, which concerns itself with the lordship of Jesus Christ and the peace that he brings, that word, I say, ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. In other words, he's calling attention to the historicity of the person and work of Christ. Verse 38, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, because or for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but only to witnesses chosen before God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. So what's he done? He's rehearsed very succinctly the person and work of Christ, and his death, and his resurrection, and the fact that they saw him physically after the resurrection and ate with him. Okay? Verse 42. Now he's going to start the application. And he commanded us to preach. That means to make a pronouncement unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the living and the dead. That is, God did not just raise him from the dead and end it there. He has given to this Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, the responsibility to be the judge of all peoples, living and dead. That means, Cornelius and your house, one day Jesus Christ will judge you. He will judge all people. And the time to determine the outcome of that judgment is now. The truth of remission of sins is now. Not then. Now. Next verse. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Okay. Now right there Peter is interrupted. Well, let me go over the fourfold aspects of verse 43. These are listed on page 3 at the top. First of all, he told the grounds of salvation. It was through the name of Jesus Christ. He told the scope of salvation. Whosoever believeth in him, anyone. He told the condition of salvation. Believe. Shall receive remission of sins, the result of salvation, forgiveness of sins. Now look at the next verse. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Oh, wow. Why did the Holy Spirit interrupt Peter right at this point. Why didn't he let Peter go on? I guess I have another question. Why doesn't he interrupt us sometimes? I'm going to give you three reasons. They're not in your notes. The first reason that the Holy Spirit stopped Peter right at this point was because all that was necessary for the house of Cornelius to be saved had been said. Do you dig that? Everything that the house of Cornelius needed to know about salvation had been said. He didn't say, believe and get circumcised, believe and become Jewish, believe and keep the law. He said, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And they're all aorist tenses. It means right now. And they believed. And the proof of their belief was that the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in foreign languages just like at Pentecost. All that needed to be said for them to be saved had been said. That is critical. We've got people today that tell us, yeah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized and you'll be saved. The minute that they do that, they confuse the whole issue of salvation. We got people that say you have to repent, believe, get baptized, and hold on faithful to the end. We got people that say you have to believe and then make sure you don't do the big five. And those big five are always geographical and always cultural. Maybe it's the big ten. Everything that needed to be said for the house of Cornelius to be saved had been said. And the proof of it was they were saved. The second significant thing relative to Peter being interrupted is there was no waiting period. There was no interval between the point of their salvation, between the point of their belief and the point of their salvation. You see what I'm saying? Peter had gotten to the place in his message where he told them how to be saved, what it meant to have remission of sins. And the key ingredient from the... Let's see, how does a pastor do this? He goes, zoop, zoop, right? Was belief. And the minute that these two concepts came together, there was a new birth, a regeneration, salvation, which meant justification and forgiveness of sins. Plus R, forgiveness. These two go together. And you couldn't see that. You can't see when that happens. Sometimes when I'm speaking in the middle of a message, I want to stop and say, because I felt the gospel is clear, I want to stop and say, did anybody get saved right now? Did you believe what was communicated to you about the gospel? Right in the middle of the message. If you believe that you got saved right now, there is no time interval. You're not put on a trial when it comes to salvation. Salvation is instantaneous. The minute the clarity of the gospel clicks with you and you trust it and you say, I have nothing else to trust. I know that God doesn't respect me as a person in the sense that I get merit with Him because of my nationality, the color of my skin, what country I came from, what my status is in the community, how much money I make, what kind of house I live in, what kind of car I drive. My reputation in the community has absolutely nothing to do with being accepted of God, because I am a sinner like everybody else. And grace reduces all men to the lowest common denominator of being sinners. So that once a person recognizes that, he says, I need a Savior. And the gospel says, Jesus Christ is the Savior and the only Savior. Trust Him. Trust Him simply, and thou shalt be saved. The third reason that Peter got interrupted was, had he gone on, he would have probably blown it. He was so Jewish. Peter, I love you. I'm not judging you. I'm only judging according to what's written, Peter. These guys are my heroes. Peter's a hero. Believe me. But he needed his thinking straightened out relative to the scope of the salvation that Jesus provided. And it took, hear me now, minimally 10 years after Pentecost for this to happen. Do you realize how slow we are as learners? I'm glad this story's in the Bible, I'll tell you. Look at the impact of this. Verse 45, and they of the circumcision, now they're believers, which believed. Huh? They're Jewish. They're Christians. Were astonished. Their minds were blown away. They were amazed. As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift, free gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? What did he say? Yeah. Was baptism necessary for salvation? No. Should they get baptized after they got saved? Yes. What kind of baptism was it? Water baptism. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Clear order, right? Hear the clarity of the gospel. Believe the gospel. You're saved. Water baptism always follows in the book of Acts. Doesn't precede. Isn't part of the salvation package. It's just something that God wants us to do to illustrate what He did for us the moment that He saved us. Well, this is absolutely, categorically revolutionary for every Jewish Christian up to this point. So what's going to happen in the next chapter is Peter's going to have to go back home with the 6 witnesses. He takes them with him back to Jerusalem. These men are all from Joppa. He's going to say, look guys, you can't go back to Joppa because nobody's going to believe this down in Jerusalem. So you come with me, you're going to be the witnesses. We're going to go back and we're going to report in to the mother church because this is absolutely phenomenal. This is going to result in a change of thinking. Okay? Or is it? Is it going to take more years to get this out of their system? Well, it's going to result in a change of thinking, but it's going to take more years to get it out of their system because they go, again, 9 more years before the Council of Jerusalem when they try to get this thing finally settled. Wow. Time is up. Let's pray. You have maybe 17 minutes. Lord, how we thank you for this moving and marvelous detailed story that Luke takes so much patience and verses to describe. You've given us this to clarify our minds on this subject, not just Peter's, but the whole church. I pray that the significance